Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the psalm that Philip read for us a few moments ago, Psalm 116. We're going to spend quite a bit of time with this psalm this morning. It is a beautiful psalm that is a song of salvation. It is written by one that certainly understands what it means to be lost and then to be found. There is a question that is posed in the middle of this psalm that I particularly want us to notice in verse 12. It is a question about our response to the goodness of God. There's no question that God has blessed us. There is no question that God has given us much more than we deserve. But you'll notice the question the psalmist asks in Psalm 116 and verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I think as we think about such a question, we need to start with the recognition that none of us is ever going to be in a position that we will be able to repay God in full. None of us can give life. None of us can account for all of the resources that he has given to us. None of us can repay him for the grandeur of his mercy that he's given us in Jesus Christ. It is true as well, number one, because of the majesty of the perfection of God. If we recognize what we're talking about when we're talking about a God that is capable of bringing life into existence, bringing that which did not exist into existence in the universe around us, we're forced to recognize we never repay him in full. But secondly, we must recognize our own condition of sin puts us in a position in which, as we stand before the Creator and we consider what is it that I can render to him for the benefits he's given to me, our condition of sin has left us utterly helpless. When I was a little boy, my mother had received, I think as a gift in connection with some of her work in teaching at school, she had received a beautiful little glass ornament that she put on the dresser in her bedroom. And I may have told this story before. If I have, please bear with me. It was beautiful. It was painted and it was delicate glass blown parts. It even had a little swing that moved on it. And I was just fascinated with that as a little boy. My mother had warned me not to play with it and certainly to be careful as I passed by it. But little naive, thoughtless child that I was, one day I ran into the bedroom and got too close to that. My sleeve brushed up against it, and that beautiful glass little ornament just shattered into pieces. What could I do? I was in a position then where certainly I had no means of income. I was in a position then in which there was no way I could repair the damage. And I'll tell you, I tried, but it wouldn't glue back together. What was I going to do? You know, was I going to live in the backyard for a week? I'm sure if you talked to her, she probably would have thought about that for a time. The only thing that I could do is I was put in a position with no way to repay in which all I could do is hope for forgiveness. And I'll let you know if I ever get it one of these days from her. No, she was forgiving. As we think about our relationship with God, our Father has commanded certain things of us. He does so through His Word. And yet, in spite of those instructions, we reject and neglect and ignore and rebel against His wishes in our life. In so doing, we have no way to undo misdeeds that we may have done. We can simply hope for forgiveness. And this, I think, leads us to recognize a certain principle that when we think about obedience to the Lord, we are forced to recognize, and I know this is one of Jason's favorite passages, it's one of mine as well, in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Those things that we do in response to God are in no way something that we can feel proud about, in no way something that we can view as something that is earning a status before God. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, "So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Obedience to God is a duty. What shall we render to the Lord for all of His benefits to us? A number of years ago, when I was at the lectures at Florida College, Brother Warren Berkeley, that I know many of you are familiar with, either his writing or his preaching, I think in describing our relationship before God, made a beautiful statement in which he said, we must recognize that we are all imperfect responders to a perfect giver. Think about that. Imperfect responders to a perfect giver. What shall we render to the Lord for all of His benefits towards us? You know, I think as we try to answer that, we must consider the perspective of the psalmist to begin with, because certainly the psalmist in this psalm recognizes a number of the benefits that God had offered to him. First and foremost, perhaps, of these in the very first two verses. Read it with me again in Psalm 116, verse 1 and 2. The benefit that God was willing to hear the voice of the psalmist. Verse 1, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplication, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live. We must never take for granted what a privilege it is for those of us who are in Christ to have the privilege of prayer to God. Think about that for a moment. We are granted the privilege at any time of having an audience with the most powerful being in all of the universe, the ruler and sovereign of the universe. You know, that's not always the way it is when you're talking about those that are in a position of authority. Go back to the book of Esther for a moment. Turn over to Esther chapter 4. And remember the way it was even in her day when you're talking about one that was her husband. And yet this was the king, the leader of the Persian Empire. Could you come before him at any time? You know, even in our day, could it be that we could just have an audience with the president at any time that we chose? No. Listen to the way it was then in Esther chapter 4 and verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Then Esther says, yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. Can you imagine? Even the wife of the king, because of the grandeur of his position, can't even go into his presence unless he holds up the golden scepter. Can't even go into his presence without his will. And yet, that's not the way it is in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, it is such that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. We in Christ are granted that privilege of knowing that God will hear our voice as well. We must never take that for granted. Even Jesus, when He was upon the earth, over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 11, with respect to the raising of Lazarus, Jesus, God the Son, makes the beautiful statement about God the Father, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. But go back to Psalm 116 and notice with me another benefit that the psalmist recognizes. And that is the fact that he words it that the Lord preserves the simple. Read with me in Psalm 116 from verse 3 down to the first part of verse 6. And we'll stop. I want to hold off on part of verse 6 for just a moment. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore You, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. Listen to this. He preserves the simple. Now, we probably don't use that term simple too much. We may speak of something that's not hard as something that's simple. Here it's that sense more as it relates to our mind. We might speak of one that has some impairment as being simple-minded. But here the word that's translated simple is the idea of that which is, according to Strong's, foolish or silly. Have you ever done something that after you did it, you knew, that was a mistake, I shouldn't have done that. Why in the world did I do that? How do you feel? Well, you feel silly. You feel foolish. You feel simple. But notice, in such a state, the psalmist goes on to say in the last part of verse 6, I was brought low and he saved me. In that state of foolishness and simpleness, God offered to the psalmist salvation. Now, we don't know who wrote this psalm. Some would say, well, David wrote this psalm. If so, then we certainly could imagine that perhaps after that situation when Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12 came to him and exposed the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba, you think he felt simple then? You think he felt foolish and embarrassed for what he did? Most certainly. Others say, well, this may have been King Hezekiah that wrote this psalm. And some would imagine that perhaps when in 2 Kings chapter 20, the Lord tells him that his life is going to soon come to an end. And he realizes in all the grandeur of his royalty, he can't do a thing to hold on to his life. You think he felt simple and humble and foolish then? And yet in such a state, God saved the psalmist. The psalmist certainly understood God's salvation to the simple. But continue in Psalm 116 and notice with me two other verses and then we'll make some application. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. These are the words of the psalmist. But I think as we think about the attitude of the psalmist, as we think about the blessings that he recognized, that God heard him, that he had preserved him, that he had saved him, that he'd been bountiful towards him, we're forced to consider our own life and to think about our situation. In general, whether we are in Christ or outside of Christ, we're forced to recognize that there are some benefits that God has offered to mankind in general. There are physical benefits. Turn over to Acts chapter 14 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 14. In the preaching of Paul as he goes about to many of these Gentile cities, we encounter a situation in which those pagans that did not understand anything about the one true God, but knew only idols, are forced to recognize, as Paul teaches them, the nature of the one true God, that in spite of their ignorance and rebellion to Him, God had nonetheless been bountiful to them. Pick up with me in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 14. It says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out. You see, what they're upset about is they were about to start worshiping those two men, as if they were pagan gods. And they want to stop this. Notice verse 15. And saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own way. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Think about that. Even those throughout the world, throughout the history of the world, who refuse to acknowledge who God is, even they have been blessed with the fact that God continues to send rain. He continues to allow plant growth. He continues to allow animals to flourish. Those things that are necessary for life on an everyday basis. You know, I sometimes envy farmers, both of the past and of the present. I think it's one reason that whenever I have opportunity to hunt, I like it. Let me explain. A farmer is able to recognize very clearly that they can plant a seed, they can water and fertilize it, and then they wait for God's blessings to come about to bring about that increase from it. I think so many of us, and I, you know, I'm a city boy. I wasn't raised on the farm like maybe some of you all were. I am like so many. I have a tendency to just think, well, you know, you go to the store and that's where food comes from. You know, it's like little kids that may think you go to an ATM machine and that's where you get money. You know, that's not it. Think about it for a moment. Those that are in different fields that are here this morning. You know, those that work with computers, Jack Langley, Dave Harville, Wayne Haddock. How can you work with computers if God had not first created the metal that's necessary for you to be able to even have those circuit boards and all of those things that function? I know Brother Dean Ruff, I've seen him working in produce before at Walmart. I don't think he'd have much of a job if God didn't continue to bring about that produce. So there's bananas and lettuce and tomatoes to put there. And we could go on and on as we think about those different fields in which we all are dependent upon the things that God has set in place. How could any of us function if it were not for those resources that God has blessed us with? It's not just by accident. It's not that those just exist in a steady state. Instead, as Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3 points out, everything that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. John 5 and verse 10, Job 5 and verse 10, excuse me, speaking of God, it says He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. Psalm 136 and verse 25 puts it quite simply, God gives food to all flesh. Think about that. All of us, whether we have the reverence to acknowledge the deity of God, whether we recognize the love that He's shown us in sending Jesus to die for us or not, we can still eat that cheeseburger. We can still eat that corn on the cob. And we didn't do anything to make it. Even if you're a farmer, you didn't do anything to make it. God provides. But you know, if you're a Christian, there's a whole different set of blessings that we are put in a position in which we must recognize the benefits of God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to notice with me in just a few simple verses some powerful truths that are taught about the spiritual blessings that are granted to the one who has been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The one who in the waters of baptism has clothed themselves with the blood of Christ. Who has put their faith in Jesus as the sacrifice for their sin. Not trusting in their own merit. Not trusting in their own abilities. But in His goodness. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us, in all wisdom and prudence. We could talk all night long about the statements that are made there, but notice with me just a few that we see. We are chosen in Him. This passage is sometimes avoided because of the statement that's made about predestination in verse 5. We'll deal with that in just a moment. But I think there's no reason to shy away from this passage. Because if you'll notice throughout, what He emphasizes is all that is accomplished in Christ. It's not that we individually were chosen. He didn't say, well, I want to save Kyle and I don't want to save this other person. No, he didn't say that. In Christ, those that are in Christ, those that come to Christ, He has predestined that those who are in Christ will be saved. We are chosen in Him. And as a result, from the foundation of the world, He had already decided that even those that were separated from Him by sin, who had made themselves no longer His children, but sons of Satan, could be adopted back to a relationship with Him in Christ. That was decided long ago. That doesn't mean I was decided long ago or you were decided long ago. But He predestined this plan of adoption. Notice in verse 6, by grace we can be accepted. His mercy, His forgiveness, His favor. Not a one of us deserves it. Not a one of us is worth it. We're dust. We're a creation. And yet, by His love, by His grace, we are made accepted in Christ. Notice further, verse 7, reconciled. We were separated. We were enemies. We were at odds with Him. And now we're friends. We're brethren. We are in a relationship with Him again. How did that happen? Through His blood. Not through my blood, not through your blood. Not through our work and sweat and tears. Through His blood. Notice verse 8. As a result of this, we are put in a position in which we can abound with all wisdom and prudence towards us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we think about that, particularly those of us here this morning that are Christians, it really kind of changes the question a little bit, doesn't it? No longer is it simply, what shall I render to the Lord? As Christians, what shall we render to the Lord for all of His benefits towards us? Go back to the psalm with me for a moment, and I want you to notice again how the psalmist answers this question. And it sets a beautiful pattern for us. Because as we think about what God has done for us physically and spiritually in Christ, should our reaction to that be any less than the reaction of the psalmist? Remember how he starts the psalm in Psalm 116 and verse 1. I love the Lord because He heard me. Because He heard my voice and my supplications. We talked about the fact that in Christ it means so much more than it could have meant to the psalmist. That God in Christ hears us. That Jesus lives to make intercession for us. I want you to notice there's kind of a cause and effect relationship here that's demonstrated in the psalmist's words. It is God's heavenly love that is the cause that leads to the effect of the psalmist demonstrating love. It's exactly what John says in 1 John chapter 4 and over in verse 19, where he says, we love Him because He first loved us. We were unlovable. We were not worthy of His love at all. But we look at that and we respond to that and it moves us, or at least it should move us, to love Him. And not just in word, not just in tongue, but in deed and in action. With all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, with all of our strength. But notice further, we didn't read this earlier, but look down if you would to verse 19. Philip read it for us when we read the whole psalm. Psalm 116 and verse 19. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. What is the psalmist led to do? He's led to praise the Lord. That sometimes almost becomes kind of a little gimmick, or it becomes something that we say, a cliche that we say without even thinking about it. Praise the Lord. But for the one in Christ, praise becomes much more than simply a cliche. It becomes something in which we are acknowledging His grandeur in our words, in our actions, in our life, in our commitments to Him. Our word that is translated praise comes from a Latin word that means ascription of value or worth. When we praise God, we are, in essence, esteeming Him of value. We are ascribing a value to Him. And what does that mean if we neglect to praise Him? We neglect to worship Him. We are esteeming Him of little value, aren't we? Notice a different psalm. Turn over to Psalm 95 with me for a moment, because here we'll see a different psalm. The response to such benefits of fellowship with God need to lead us, in addition to praising Him, the idea is expressed in Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7 in this way. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. You know, I think it's sometimes sad that sometimes the position we are put in as we try to encourage one another is we try to give one another a reason that we need to worship with one another, a reason that we need to be faithful in our attendance. And isn't that sad? Because what that acknowledges is we don't esteem God of enough worth and enough value that we're going to do it on our own. Why are you here this morning? I hope that you're here, or as you're here, it's something that's encouraging to you. I hope it's something that you enjoy. But you know what? Whether you do or not, you should be here. I should be here because I want to worship God. Because God has done so much for me and so much for you that we want to show Him in every aspect of our life. We want to praise Him. Turn over to the next psalm, Psalm 96. And notice in verse 9, as it says, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, tremble before Him all the earth. Our generation has somewhat kind of made worship kind of a fast food kind of attitude. You know, I go there because of the service I get. I go there because, you know, I'm waiting to see what I get from it. I think that's the wrong attitude, brethren. And if we have that, I hope that we'll repent of that. Because instead, our attitude should be, what can I do that pleases God? What can I do that shows my gratitude, my honor, my glory to the One who loved me so much? Why is it that it matters that we do those things that fall within the authority of Scripture? Because in response to His goodness, we must worship Him in a way that pleases Him. It's not about us. That what pleases Him. John chapter 4 and verse 24. Remember, Jesus declares He is seeking. God is Spirit. He is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Turn over to Romans with me for a moment. Romans chapter 12. What shall we render to the Lord? As we think about the idea of love, the idea of praise, the idea of worship. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, probably wrap it all up in a nutshell in saying this. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Think about that statement in verse 1 there. Our bodies a living sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, we know what a sacrifice is. You know, under the old law, those animals that their life was forfeit, they were killed, burned on the altar as a sacrifice. But notice here, it's living. And we're not talking about animals, we're talking about people. If I become a living sacrifice, it means that I live my life in such a way, or I ought to live my life in such a way, that all of those things that I do are done as an act of worship to God, are done in reverence to God, are done out of my respect for Him, are done to show honor to Him. Why is it a disgrace to behave ourselves in ways that God has forbidden? Because we belong to God. We are His. We are made in His image. If we act in ways that He has forbidden, if we refuse to do those things that He has commanded, we shame the image of God. We'll go back to Psalm 116 and let's bring our lesson to an end. I want us to notice two final elements of this beautiful, wonderful psalm. As we ask this question, what shall we render to the Lord for all of His benefits toward us? And I want us to notice the way it's worded in Psalm 116 and verse 17. The psalmist says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. Skip up, if you would, one verse in the same psalm. And notice the psalmist says, O Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Now, again, we don't know who wrote this psalm. It's probably pretty good speculation that it may have either been David or Hezekiah or Solomon, probably someone in royalty, probably someone that was not literally the servant of anybody else. And yet, in their recognition of the benefits of what God had done for them. Notice the statement there in verse 16. I'm your servant. We live in a country in which we value freedom. We value independence. We want to feel as if we have the right to decide what we want to do, decide what we want to believe, decide what we want to work, where we want to work. And those are great things. But may it never lead us to imagine that we are of such independence that we do not owe service to Almighty God. The psalmist recognizes in response for all of the benefits that God had given to him, he acknowledges himself as a servant of God, and so must we. But there is a way that we offer ourselves in service to God. And if you're a Christian, I want to remind you of that. If you're not a Christian, I want to challenge you to consider something that Scripture teaches about the condition you're in. Because you may imagine, well, I don't want to follow religion. You know, I've got too many things in my life, or, you know, I'm too rough around the edges. I don't want religion to be trying to force me into some little box. I want you to recognize that there is no ultimate freedom. Either we are serving sin, or we are willingly serving Almighty God in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, read with me as we end our lesson this morning, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What is that talking about? What form of doctrine must we obey from the heart? It begins with putting our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, that sacrifice that's offered for our sins. We must not just believe that in our heart, but we must have the courage to confess that before men. We must have the willingness to recognize that we're not going to serve sin anymore. Instead, we're going to repent and turn away from sin. And we are going to offer ourselves in service to righteousness, in service to God. And I'll tell you, that's a pretty all-encompassing commitment. Sometimes what that involves is, that may mean, you know, I didn't realize at this point in my life that here's what God wanted me to do, but now I do, and so I've got to change everything in my life. That's repentance. But it also means that we die. I'm not talking about the death when our body turns to dust, but I'm talking about the death that is offered to us when we are buried with Christ in the likeness of His burial. In which, when we are buried in the waters of baptism, we are planted together in the likeness of His death, that we might rise together, as Romans 6 will tell us, in the likeness of His resurrection. We must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Now, it doesn't stop there. That's the initial steps of obedience to the gospel. But we continue in our obedience to that form of doctrine to which we've been delivered as we abide in the Word of God. And it might be that I obeyed the gospel. I did all of those steps that are visible before men. But I live my life in rebellion to God in my thoughts and my attitudes, in my actions, in my neglect, in my hatred. If so, I've got to turn away from that. I've got to submit myself to the King of the universe. He's done so much. What shall I render to the Lord? Won't you come while we stand and sing?